Let us, God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 89th Psalm, verses 15 to 18, to the tune Newington, O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father, we have looked forward to being in thy house and in thy presence this day, to worship thee. How gladly we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in thanksgiving and praise through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Is our almighty King, we worship thee, we adore thee, great God of angels and men, and we marvel afresh that thou who art the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, hast condescended to seek the love and the fellowship of our poor hearts. God, this is knowledge that is too high for us, and we cannot attain unto it. But we rejoice in its glad reality, O God, and even now as we wait before thee, we are conscious of thy blessed Holy Spirit drawing our hearts to thyself and into fellowship and communion with thee. Thou hast appointed this day, O God, as a day of holy refreshment and rest and renewal. And we thank thee that already thou art fulfilling all its promise to our hearts as we come before thee. O God, by thy blessed Spirit wilt thou hallow and direct all our morning worship, the hymns that we sing, the word that we read, and all our meditation. O God, our heavenly Father, pray that in thy love and grace thou wilt surely make thyself known to us at this time and bless us above all that we could ask or think. Thou knowest our needs, Lord. Thou knowest specific burdens and cares and anxieties that we bring to thy house today. Lord, as we tell them out unto thee in fellowship with thee by the Spirit, we ask that thou wilt disclose thyself to us as the great burden bearer who has pledged himself to lead us all into rest and peace. Hear us, Lord, in this our morning prayer, and oh, bless us by thy grace as we wait upon thee in thy word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 190, Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise. 190. We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Last Sunday, I pointed out that really the whole section, chapters 11 and 12, has as its theme the questions of faith and unbelief and men's reactions to Jesus. And that in a very real sense, this was a decisive turning point in Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And that Matthew's intent on showing his readers that when the Jews as few refused Christ and his kingdom, the offer of grace was extended to to the Gentiles. And what Matthew is therefore stressing is the importance of making up one's mind about the gospel and about Jesus, and that there comes a time when our minds have to be made up. Now, last Sunday, we spoke of one kind of reaction to the gospel, represented by John the Baptist and his very genuine doubt and perplexity. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And that's a very genuine situation. And there are people liable to be present in any congregation of whom that is the situation concerning them. They have doubts and perplexities, and they're asking these questions, art thou he that should come? And we saw how Jesus sent to John and said, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. As if to say, look at his credentials. And on the basis of that, come to faith and trust in him. And that's still the way of faith today, you know, believing the testimony God has given us concerning his Son in the Scriptures. But there are different reactions to John's one. We needn't doubt that John the Baptist was hit and entered into peace after receiving Jesus' message. But the reactions of other people were often very different. We come to another reaction represented in verses 16 to 19. Whereunto, says Jesus, shall I liken this generation? Like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And what our Lord is underlining here, it seems to me, is the unreasonableness and the perversity of continuing unbelief. Jesus compares this generation to children playing in the marketplace, playing like at weddings and funerals. We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. And the children are complaining to one another that the others would not play. Now, that's the scene, and it's a very familiar one. The children are tired, and nothing will please them. I'm sure lots of mums are very familiar with this kind of situation, when no matter what they do with their parents, it's no use. It's just no use. The one thing or the other, nothing will please them. Now, the point of comparison here is obvious. As Jesus indicates, it's the joyous and the solemn notes of the gospel, respectively. John's message, John the Baptist's message, had been solemn enough in its severity, in the notes of judgment that it rant. It was a searching, piercing word, summoning men to repentance, touching hearts and consciences, and bringing the terrors of the world to come upon them as they were made to think of the doom of unbelievers and the awful end of a godless life. Now, John preached like this, and they didn't like it, and they did not in the main respond. On the other hand, Christ, when he came, had stressed the wooing, tender grace of the gospel, its attractiveness, its wonder and glory, and
Still, they had not responded. Now, there's something very significant for us to learn here. Those who oppose and resist the gospel and continue in belief can convince themselves that they have good reasons for doing so. Sometimes when a straight and challenging message is preached, they object to it as being far too personal, or too severe, or too solemn. That's just his idea of the gospel, they think. And there are other different ideas of the gospel. And of course, it's always possible to find fault with the preacher. He does not do this, he does not do that, or he does this, or he does that. He is this, he is that, and so on and so forth. And this is made the excuse for the opposition to the gospel. Well, of course, that sort of thing can always be said about a preacher, just as it can always be said about Christians in general. They are not perfect. I recalled a snippet from my scrapbook, that famous scrapbook, or infamous, entitled Your Pastor and Mine. It's funny, but it makes this point. If he is young, he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old. If he has 5 or 6 children, he has too many. If he has none, he's setting a bad example. If his wife sings in the choir, she is being forward. If she doesn't, she's interested in her husband's work. If he speaks from notes, he has cut his sermons and is dry. If he speaks without notes, he isn't deep. If he spends too much time in his study, he neglects his people. If he visits, he's a gadabout. If he's attentive to the poor, he's into the grandstand. If to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he suggests improvements for the church, he's a dictator. If he makes no suggestions, figurehead. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough illustrations, he's not clear. If he condemns wrong, he is cranky. If he doesn't, he's a compromiser. If he preaches an hour, he's windy. If he preaches less, he's lazy. If he preaches the truth, he's offended. If not, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church. If he does please everybody, he has no convictions. If he preaches thing, he's a money grabber. If he doesn't, he is failing to develop his people. If he receives a large salary, he is mercenary. If he receives a small salary, it proves he isn't worth much. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest preachers, he is shirking responsibility. And the article ends, so what? They say the preacher has an easy time. Yes, very funny. But it makes this point, doesn't it? There are always things that can be said about a preacher, some of them more justified than others. But this also needs to be said. It's just as often the case that objection is raised against preachers and against believers, not because of their faults, but because they are faithful. And their faithfulness is a rebuke and a challenge and a condemnation of the lives of those who oppose the gospel. Their objection is not to the faults of believers or preachers, but to the goodness which they represent and stand for, and which, in spite of their faults, they show forth. And it was the very men who had opposed John's ministry and objected to it on the grounds he was too severe and that he was not perfect, also opposed Jesus' message when it was gentle and full of grace, and he was faultless. The truth of the matter is, says Jesus, that when men are opposed to the gospel, they will oppose it whatever way it is proclaimed to them, in its severity or in its grace, in its length or in its brevity. It is the gospel they object to, whether attractive or stern in its appeal. And they will complain about it in whatever dress it comes. Now, this is what Jesus means here. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, we've piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We've mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they tell the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Whichever way the message comes, there is this unreasonableness and perversity of heart which takes objection and exception to it. And there's something else here. Jesus speaks of children playing in the marketplace. And when people do that, my friends, they are playing with the gospel. They are trifling with holy things. They are not taking it seriously. But this is no idle game when we are confronted with the claims of Christ. Nor is it simply a matter of opinion. It is a matter of life and death. That's what Jesus means. No game. And we need to ask ourselves this morning whether we come into this category of which Jesus speaks here when he speaks of the unreasonableness and perversity of unbelief. Is your attitude, as of now, your attitude an unreasonable one? Is this how perhaps you objected to the gospel and persuaded yourself you had a legitimate objection to what was being said? May it not be that whatever and however it had been said, you would still be opposed to Christ. That's what Jesus said to his generation. And it is a message that comes over loud and clear today. Bear in mind that that was the generation that had seen his mighty works and heard his mighty words. And still they were finding excuses. Which brings us to the next few verses, verses 20 to 24. The impenitent. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Some years ago, I stood in the ruins of Capernaum, the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and these words came home with an entirely new kind of force as I realized that these townships, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, had seen the mighty works of God and said no to Christ. And all that you see there today are archaeological excavations of the ancient stones and buildings of Capernaum, the synagogue that Jesus worshipped, but no habitation. There is a price to be paid for unreasonable opposition to Christ. And Jesus pronounced woe upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, places where many of his mighty works had been performed. The works done in them had been, in fact, an invitation and a summons to them to believe in him. For these miracles were the credentials of his kingship and bore testimony to that fact. And again, Jesus points to his works, as he did earlier in the chapter with John. These are the way to faith. And Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin had the way to faith open to them and had refused it. This is why judgment was pronounced. What is there left but judgment when men refuse the gospel and refuse it in a context in which they have seen the thing working? Now, we can apply this dear place that we know as Holyrood Abbey has been the spiritual birthplace of many, many people over the years. Many have passed from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God and have found joy and peace in believing. And we have seen lives changed and transformed by the grace of God in these very pews. And it may be that today there are those sitting in this church who have witnessed these things, and like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, have shrugged them off and said, "Well, well, I'm not having this." My dear friends, if you're in that case today, then you are in a far more perilous condition than you could ever understand or imagine, because you're refusing Christ in face of his mighty words and works. If the works that had been done had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. That's what Jesus is saying about his generation. Now, what is the explanation here of their failure and their refusal to repent? Well, these verses give an indication of the true reason. Capernaum was exalted unto heaven. That is to say, lifted up in pride. And this ultimate is always the issue, because the gospel challenges the basic pride in every human heart. This is what causes the trouble, for it comes and tells men that they're in the wrong, that they're all wrong, and that they must humble themselves and confess that they have been wrong. This is how it was with Saul of Tarsus, the scholar who sat at the feet of Gamaliel And when these unlearned, ignorant men came preaching in Jerusalem with the joy of God on their faces, and the power of the Spirit in their words as they summoned men to repentance and faith in Christ, he reacted. A venomous anger and hatred, because his pride was assailed. How dare they tell me, Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless, how dare they say to me that I have to be converted? The thing monstrous. And you know, that nearly drove him out of his mind. I believe that if Saul of Tarsus had capitulated on the Damascus road, he would have broken. His health would have broken. His mind would have broken. And he would have been shattered and become almost a vegetable. That's how near he was to disaster when God in his mercy laid hold upon him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks of conscience. And that, of course, is what he was doing. And for so long he refused to take the lowless and to come as a suppliant and a sinner to the mercy seat. And many people, this is a death that they just will not die. It is too humbling. It is too hurtful to human pride. And they remain impenitent. And what a terrible verdict it is on a human life to be lost eternally because they are too proud to repent and take the lowless. The old children's chorus says, Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There isn't any other way or place to begin than there. And that means coming with the words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. See, the essence of pride is simply to make oneself the center of the world. I will make myself like the Most High. See, this is why the gospel is regarded as the ultimate enemy, which has to be rejected and resisted at all costs. It's because it intends to displace self from the throne of human life and rob it of its usurped place and give God his rightful throne in our hearts. The revised versions change these words about Capernaum, and perhaps in your version that you read today, you may be reading it as a question. Shalt thou be exalted to heaven? In which case it would mean Jesus is saying, I tell you, if you will not repent, do you suppose that it will be all right with you in the end and that you enter, finally enter into the kingdom of heaven? If you refuse the king, can you expect that the kingdom will be yours? That's what Jesus may be saying. Shalt thou be exalted to heaven? I tell you no. If you will not repent, how can you suppose that it will be all right with you in the end when you die? And that you will finally go to heaven? See, Jesus is very blunt, the gentle, loving Jesus. And it's because he sees that eternal issues are at stake. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. But then there is another reaction, and we see this in verses 25 to 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it's good in thy sight. Now the reference is not, of course, to literal babes, but to the humble and the lowly, who are ever called little ones or disciples by our Lord. And these humble and lowly are contrasted with the wise and the prudent, that is, those who, like the Pharisees, in their arrogance and pride, refuse to repent. And here's another possible reaction, you see, to the gospel, that of the simple-hearted. There are those who have wondered whether in this fourfold division of the chapter, with the perplexed, the unreasonable and perverse, the impenitent, the humble and lowly, there may be a parallel to the parable of the sower, which we come to in chapter 13, in which, you remember, three parts of the seed were unfruitful, and only the fourth part bore fruit. And whether it's a true analysis, a gathering such as this, that although there may be those that are perplexed, those that are unreasonable and perverse, and those that are implacably opposed and impenitent, there will also be those who will hear the voice of the Son of God and who will respond with simple-hearted faith to him and to his offer of salvation. And I think that's always true in any company of people gathered under the sound of the word. And to me, it is a very wonderful thing to think that there are those in the congregation this morning to whom God is thus speaking and inviting as humble and lowly and in simple-hearted faith to cast in their lot with the people of God. And that's how we need to understand the last three words of the chapter, this best and most wonderful of all invitations, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it may be that Jesus spoke these very words on seeing the effect that his words and works had on those to whom he was speaking, the impenitent, the proud, the unreasonable, the perplexed. And I think we need to remember that although he certainly warns men of the dangers of continuing impenitence, he does not leave it there, but he invites them to come to him, and he promises rest of soul to those who do. Let's apply this invitation to these four categories of people. The perplexed and the doubting. Is that where you are today? Well, bring your perplexities and your doubts to the Savior. Come to him and say, Lord, there's so much I can't grasp, I can't understand, so much I don't see, help me, Lord. Do you suppose that he would refuse help to such a plea? Are you like John the Baptist today, saying, art thou he that should come? Here is where you can find rest. Come unto me, he said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what about the unreasonable? Perversity is the word that we ought to use. The strange, inexplicable thing in us that we do not understand, that makes us so unreasonable. I remember being with a man in the forces in the war out in India. We got very close, but you know, he was one of the most crotchety and difficult of people. He had all sorts of questions. He was so unreasonable in relation to the gospel. You would send it to him, and he would see it, and he'd say, "Ah, yes, I see that, but you see," and out would come some other objection, other criticism, other difficulty. He never got out of the bit, and what he needed most of all was just to come to Jesus and hand over his perversity to him. And you know, that's a burden greater than you may realize. He is the burden bearer. Come to him with it, and let him lift it from you and put it away and deal with it and lead you into rest. Oh, the relief that will be to you. The relief. Best to abandon the hesitation and the unreasonableness and the perversity. Abandon the lot. You've been there far too long, he's saying. And the impenitent, those implacably opposed. Oh, well, the burden of continuing impenitence is far greater than you can bear. And it's all the greater if you're not really conscious of how heavy it is upon your soul and conscience. And Jesus says, bring that burden to me. Be like yon man in the Gospels who fell down at Jesus' feet when Jesus challenged him to faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Do you suppose that a man who prays like that would be sent away empty by Jesus? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then there are the babes, the simple, humble, and lowly folk. Well, you know, for you, it's easiest of all. For there's nothing holding you back. You've heard the word and the offer of salvation, and your heart has been awakened, and you say, there's something here for me. This is something I've never heard before, never seen before. But oh, I want it. I want. Are you is that what you're saying today? Well, come to him. Come to him just as you are. And he will rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, the beauty of it all is you don't need to know all the answers before you come. All the fitness, as the hymn says, he requireth is to feel your need of him. And if you feel your need of the Savior, then you are ready to come. And come you should, and come you must, today. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Perplexed, perverse, impenitent, he said, come to them all. But it's easiest for those who've nothing holding them back.
your need of him. Oh, remember the words and works of God in Christ in this place. He has made bare his holy arm and done wonders here. He wants to do the same for you. And there's no reason why he shouldn't. But you have to come. So today, just make up your mind that there's going to be no more hesitation, no more delay, no more debate, no more questioning, no more unreasonable and perverse attitudes. Just say to yourself, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come now. Let us pray. Lord, although we cannot see thy face, we know that thou art here. In our midst, thou hast been speaking to our hearts. And we pray that, whether perplexed, or in doubt, or unreasonable, and perverse, or impenitent, or humble and lowly, thou wilt grant the grace to come, to receive the gift of thy salvation, and with that salvation, rest and peace with God. For his dear sake we pray. Amen. Hymn 410, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And you know, you could sing your way into the kingdom of God singing these words this morning. 410.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.